Thank you for the day, thank you for life, thank you for loving us, thank you for forgiving us through the blood of Christ, thank you for energizing us through your word and just us believing and knowing who you are. It does bring peace to our lives. And I think about like this one that Leslie was talking about that did not choose to follow you. And it's tragic. And so we see people every day that are just dying and will be eternally separated from you and from your love. That is hard. Father, I would pray for Patricia's niece, as it seems that her body has continued to deteriorate with this horrible disease. We don't know how to pray for her except that somehow the family is able to understand and accept and move forward and believe. Thank you that Matt is safe now after all that has happened this past week. And we think about these 24 juveniles that are planning a retreat for them. There'd be an opportunity for them to find out who you are, and that as they realize how their life has dropped to such a low point, that they might realize that there's a need, and that need is you. Lastly, Father, as your word is open tonight, it does come alive and it makes us alive, and we thank you for that and ask you to teach us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we had probably the shortest lesson to read this week of any week that we've ever had. Chapters that were very short. The total reading this week was probably shorter than some single chapters that we have read in the past. But we're going to finish up Haggai, and then we're going to go to Zechariah. These were two prophets. I was looking back at Ezra. Remember, we did Ezra, we did a couple chapters. And chapter 2 of Ezra names people who return, and in verse 2, so all these people returned in company with Zerubbabel, with Jeshua, Nehemiah, and there's a man named Mordecai, which we haven't run into yet. And so Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets who returned with the exile. Remember, we should say the exiles returned with them. Zerubbabel was the governor appointed by Cyrus to reign over this part of his kingdom. And Jeshua, who later pronounced Joshua, was the high priest. And the first thing they did, you will remember, was to build an altar, and they began to offer sacrifices. Last week in chapter 1 of Haggai, he said, you're living in nice, comfortable homes, and you have been for a couple of years, and the temple, the house of God, is in ruins. I can tell you this, when the Israelites went back, when the exiles went back to Israel, they found an area that had been totally demolished, had been overgrown, that the jackals and snakes and scorpions and owls were about the only thing that lived there. There were some few people who lived there supposedly to take care of the orchards and maybe some crops. But it was a pretty desolate place. You know, they just bombed this place where the ISIS leader was. And if you look at the picture, it's just rubble. That's kind of like Jerusalem was. How do you go back to a town like that and get excited? Because they left homes and they had jobs and they had children and they had families and they had all their neighbors and friends. No, even all that. Kind of reminds me of when Abraham was called out of Ur in Iraq and said, I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. A place, it ended up Canaan. It ended up Israel. So as we get into the second and last chapter of Haggai, we will finish what he has to say to the Israelites. A month later, a month after he gave his first prophecy, God sent an encouraging word to the tiny group of returned exiles. They were very discouraged. They were discouraged because they had no chance of duplicating the splendor of Solomon's temple. Last week I gave you a picture that showed you how the picture of Solomon's temple, it was not very big, not very big at all, especially compared to Herod's temple that he built. But Solomon's was filled with gold. I mean, I think they used gold for the mortar. It was just marvelous, marvelous place. And this new one was not much at all. Some stones for the walls and some cedar trees or cedar posts to hold them up as supports. They were very discouraged. But God called them to be strong and to work hard because he was with them. But I have not deserted you. I will help you and see you through this. God's intended use for the new temple included some earth-shaking events. The, quote, desired of all nations will come to the temple, and he will fill it with his presence. God says, ultimately, I'm going to fill it with my presence, with my glory. And the people are going to be coming, and the desired of all nations, it may mean that they're going to bring their riches. God's people did not need to be overly concerned with how they could finance the temple, because God said, silver and gold is mine. He says, I own it all. You don't need to worry about having enough money to build this temple. 2 months later, the Lord announced a turning point when the very first stones were laid for the temple's foundation. His message begins with a parable related to meat offered for sacrifice. It had no power to make holy what it touched. If this was meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to some idol, it couldn't touch something and make it holy. It had no power to make holy what it touched and could become defiled by touching something impure. If something was impure, if you touch a dead body, then you become impure. And if I touch you, then you're impure. But if I am holy, I can't touch you and make you holy. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And he's talking about the temple, how impure the temple was. So long as the people had no temple, so long as they were under God's judgment, they were like that. They were impure, unholy, defiled. Nothing prospered. Nothing worked for them. Remember, their wages were dried up and their crops were failing. But now, from the day the temple began to be a reality, they would change. God said, I will bless you. I will bless them. The Lord again speaks of earth-shaking events in which he would use violence and wars and elevate Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. We're going to read a lot about Zerubbabel when we get into Zechariah. He called him my servant and promised to make him like God's signet ring. I've studied a lot about the signet ring, but it implies that Zerubbabel is going to be under his power, under his control, and will do what God wants him to do. And then in my notes, though Zerubbabel's temple was leveled to the foundations by Herod when he renovated it, and I did not realize that. When Herod came in, he tore this old temple down that Zerubbabel had built and rebuilt it over, I guess, 30 or 40 years. His temple is still considered the second temple, the one that he rebuilt. Nothing happened during the history of Zerubbabel's temple to answer the full meaning of his prophecy about the future. The temple was the center point of the kingdom of God on earth. Remember, he came down in the Shekinah glory? The meeting place between God and man, the place of sacrifice. The fulfillment of the prophecy is in the true temple, which is Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel passed off the scene. We don't know what happened to him. History is silent about what became of him or under what conditions his life ended. He may have been killed. We don't know what happened to him. And that's what Haggai has to say. Rebuild the temple, get after it. And last week it said that Zerubbabel and Joshua were energized and they started rebuilding it. And then he's encouraging them again. He said, you know, you've got the temple started, let's keep moving. God has got great plans for this temple. Any comments, thoughts about this little section? Chapter 2, the last verses of Haggai. Anyone? All right. We finished Haggai. We're going to flip the page and start Zechariah. Do you know anybody named Zechariah? You do?
Yeah, at the Christian school, wasn't it?
Zechariah. Who? Zach?
Zach Lucius.
No, Zechariah. She was a beauty had, did the beauty shop. It was Robeson.
Who?
Robeson.
Who? Her thing wasn't Zachariah.
Pam Robeson's son.
Son was Zachariah.
They don't tell you all the details. You just got to
read
their minds.
They're all speaking complete sense.
I'm learning. That's bad. So I'm starting to learn how to read their minds.
30 years later.
That's not bad. Are you kidding?
That's bad.
You can teach a class.
Yeah. That's hard to do.
That's a gift.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
so far,
help us all.
You just thought there was no one out there named Zechariah.
Well, I know somebody belongs to our church whose name is Zechariah.
But he's
Zechariah Lucius.
No.
Zach?
It's Zach?
Zach.
Zachary.
Is it Zachary?
It's Zachary? Well, that's just short for Zechariah.
Yeah.
Pretty close.
But close enough.
You argue with him.
They both begin with Z's.
There you go.
And hey, Zach.
Zechariah was one of the two prophets who returned with the exiles. Here's the introduction. Zechariah returned from Babylon with the 42,360 exiles to rebuild the temple in 520 BC. More is spoken about the Messiah, Christ, here than in any other prophet except Isaiah. He came under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. He too encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. His ministry began 2 months after Haggai gave his first message. His name means Yahweh remembers, and was a common name among Jews, used by some 30 different persons in the Old Testament. If you do a topic study of Zechariah, you will find 30 different listings of the name of different people in the Old Testament. Sort of like Joshua. Joshua is a very common name in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, chapter 1, God's ways are just. Zechariah 1 is a call for repentance, with a reminder that God has been very angry with their ancestors. The people acknowledged their parents' sins and God's carrying out of the judgment he promised. 4 months later, Zechariah received the first word of the Lord in the form of 8 different visions that extended through Zechariah 6, verse 8. These people returning were still sinners. And in effect, their sin had never been forgiven. And God's going to take care of it. In the first vision, the angel of the Lord interpreted the appearance of 4 horsemen who reported to the Lord that he had found the whole earth was at rest and at peace. So the angel asked the Lord how long he would wait to restore Jerusalem and its neighboring towns. The period of God's judgment had ended. He had 70 years and his judgment had ended, and they're saying, man, everything's quiet and calm and we've been punished. When are you going to help us restore Jerusalem? The angel was asking God. In the second vision, in the same chapter, very short chapter, showed 4 animal horns that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And these are the nations that had attacked Israel and had destroyed them. And 4 smiths or blacksmiths that would demolish the horns. And God would see that these nations that had brought injustice to Israel and Jerusalem and Judah were ultimately destroyed from sentence. Little short chapter. Any thoughts? Come on, preacher, you got something to say, I know.
Do the next chapter.
Oh! Okay.
You know I do.
Give everybody an opportunity to jump in. These are historical letters, okay? They're telling history, and they're also telling the prophecies that these prophets gave during this period. Chapter 2, God's glorious presence. The third vision.
So it says the whole earth. But he's only covering his little area, Middle East. It's not the whole earth. I mean, so they've ridden all over the place, over to America, all over the all the islands and all the other continents. No.
No, this is
all the known world.
Yes, the known world.
So that whole entire Texas is bigger than the entire area.
It's centering, everything is centering around Israel.
So when they say the whole earth, they don't mean the whole earth.
There's a whole dirt to them.
Yeah, because even Paul in Romans, Paul in Romans, 500 years later, says that the word is spread to the whole world. And he didn't mean to South America and to North America and Australia, but really to the known world. The world then was as far as Spain, and I don't know how far east, maybe India. Because Thomas was supposed to have gone to India and taken the word.
So it's not the whole known earth.
Right. Okay.
I mean, that's good to note, though.
Yeah.
Because people think when we say the world or the whole world, we know the whole world, right? There's people all over. But then they don't think they knew all that.
Everybody knows that, but everybody doesn't know that. Mm-hmm. But to us, everybody that we know, whatever that is.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. This third vision picks up the theme of a measuring line stretched over Jerusalem. The building had already begun. The angel was concerned that the builder would plan too small a city to take care of the scattered exiles. In other words, how big is Jerusalem? There are a lot of people coming back. Can it handle all of these people? God promised to dwell among them who returned from exile. Many nations would join in Israel's worship. Jehovah's presence will make walls unnecessary, and so vast as to make walls impossible. Zechariah calls the scattered people to return and tells them to rejoice that the Lord will dwell in their midst. Okay.
Uh-oh. You're on.
You're up. It's yours.
Chapter 2.
It's the next
The one thing that Zechariah 2 and the last chapter of Haggai communicated to me was just sometimes how daunting life can seem. Or they're back, they're doing God's will, they know that this is what they're supposed to be doing, rebuilding the temple. And they're standing before rubble. And the temple before was Solomon's temple, and it was gold and shiny and just where do we start? And what's the use? Or at least the task is so big, it's hard to get excited about. What's the first step? How do I begin? And then in chapter 2 of Zechariah, there's the angel that's worried about they're going to make the city too small. That their expectation isn't as great as God's expectation is. That their thinking is too small, their faith is too small. So for me, as a practical application for us, I just thought it was important to recognize that faith in God is inch by inch, it's a cinch sometimes. Doing what is the most glorifying thing today to do, and then just trusting that God's going to to give you the ability or the supplies or the energy or the people to do it. But the worst thing that you could do would be to, now I'm preaching, but the worst thing that you could do would be to, based upon what your eyes are seeing, make the expectations low instead of making them great. Envision a city. Jerusalem is a great big city. That's what it's going to look like. And the whole earth is going to come here, because that's what's going to happen. A new heavens and a new earth is going to come to this place. And so for a church, as a pastor of a church, to have hopeful, great expectations of what God is going to do, not limited ones, and to plan like God's going to do great things, and to be ready, and do everything that you can so that if that's His will, you're ready for it, instead of plan so small. And so that's what I was thinking about, and everybody said amen.
This church is an example of that. The first service was going to be in a home with about four families. But before the week ended, we realized that it was going to be more than four families. And so the first service was held in the chapel at Pipe Creek Christian School.
With 49 people attending.
49. And then that room held 65. And the second Sunday, we had 65. Mm-hmm. And so we moved out, and we were able to use the cafeteria at
Hill Country
Elementary School. And that was a major job. We had to set it up, take it down. And we began to look for a bigger place. We looked at the First Baptist Church, Pipe Creek. And it had a capacity of 95 people, with every pew filled. And so we found this. And we built this bigger and bigger and bigger as time passed. We first met in the dining room, but it wasn't nearly as big as it is now. There was a corridor, and then there was a little corner where everybody ate.
Then we broke out the foyer over there.
Then we tore down walls, and then we built an extension back that way. And
Used to be the dormitory.
Yeah. Up here.
Yeah, you can see the old division.
This
right
used
here.
To be
this
that, was the boys, that line. The girls. That line used to be a wall, and so did that. So there was three rooms in here.
A foyer and then two yep. sleeping yep. rooms.
So we gradually grew bigger and bigger.
So we had no idea what God had planned for us. Mm-hmm. Then I could look across the creek from where I live, and I could see a building that was built to house 600 members 12 years ago, and it's never been moved into.
Yeah.
So I don't know how that fits into this, but we're talking about what God's vision is. We try to move forward. God gave us the ability to move forward, the finances, the facilities, mm-hmm. the people, and here we are.
So I was going to bring up, you know, like the mega, like Joe Osteen, whatever. He started off small, and now he's in this big. You know, that's, you know, I mean, his vision of a church, well, I mean, maybe doesn't follow exactly what
right.
it's supposed to be, but his vision was to see it grow from what his father started, right?
I was reading about David Jeremiah. He started off with a very small church, built a bigger church, and a bigger one, and today, 6,000 members, I think, what he has. So, God said to the angel, then I'm building it big enough, Jerusalem.
In the way that, I don't know, I don't think that this attitude exists here, but the churches I've been at, it exists there, and that is, you know, doing it the way it was done before, I mean, they're a little bit daunted by memories of Solomon's temple. And but here God is saying, rejoice. I'm going to come and dwell in your midst, and the temple's not going to look the same, but I'm going to be there. So that's all that together is kind of where my mind was going. That's what I wrote down to
talk about. They came out of the tent, so it started in the tent.
Right, sure. I mean,
well, yeah. That was 70 years prior. There wouldn't have been too many, I don't think. The pilgrims maybe saw the huge temple.
Well, yeah, that's probably right. Probably it's, yeah, it's all about things they heard about it. So what you know, is when you hear about things, they're always so glorious when you hear about it. The past is always so glorious. Sorry.
If you're operating in God's will, you normally have pretty good results.
Yeah.
When you're operating out of His will, it's kind of whatever. Sometimes you get it. So that, you know.
Well, honestly, I really don't need... Don't worry about how small this little temple is, how poorly decorated it is. It's not about the temple. It's about me being there.
And your understanding, and I don't know anybody else who has an understanding of this, when God specifically gives Himself the name or calls Himself the Lord of hosts, what specific attribute of Himself is He trying to put on display?
He lives in you, right?
Huh?
He lives in you?
The Lord of hosts?
Lord of hosts.
Oh, is it? I don't, that's what I'm asking. Is you?
I think it means that I am the Lord of all.
I thought it was specifically, and I didn't look today, and I'm sorry, I should know this. I thought it had to do with his command of the earth. Because the host is usually like an angel army. Kind of, he's the commander of God's army.
Oh, yes.
So when he's talking about shaking the earth, that's what he's talking about. So just that he's in charge. He's going to shake the nations. All that's involved here when he's talking about being the Lord of hosts. Angels are out on patrol, so I think that's what we're talking about here. But more than anything else, is just the worst book I ever had to read in school was Great Expectations. I got so sick of Pip, I could vomit. But Christians are supposed to be people with great expectations. They're supposed to have large, unbelievable expectations of what God's going to do. Almost to the point where people say you're naive. I think if you're not just a little bit naive about what you think God is going to do, you're probably not right. And for a realist like myself, that's sometimes a challenging thing for my heart. So
I think He gives us what we can handle. We know that He does that with faith and grows us individually as we desire to grow. I've always been, well, let me say it this way, the temple was very important to Judaism, to the Jews. Everything was surrounded, I mean, the temple was in the center of their life, and everything in their life was about the temple. When you go back to Israel, to Jerusalem, build a temple. God said, build a temple. And that temple lasted 500 years. Longer than Solomon's temple. And yet when it was destroyed, 1950 years ago, almost 2,000 years, there was never any attempt that I know of by the Jews to rebuild the temple again. Has you ever thought about that? That was the end of it. When Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed, there was no attempt that I know of.
I just read something on that. It's last week. Yeah, said after they put down that uprising, there were people on the fence between Judaism and Christianity, and now all of a sudden they jumped on Christianity. And the reason the temple wasn't rebuilt was the Christians didn't want it rebuilt, because that was foretold, that it was Jesus said that I'm going to tear this down. and they believed that. And so there was a strong influence not to rebuild the temple because of the Christians.
They don't need it anymore.
Well, see, symbolically, Jesus is the temple. That's where the sacrifices are made. That's where you meet. That's where man meets God. That's the center where God meets man on the earth.
Yeah, Jesus replaced the temple.
I'm sorry?
Jesus replaced the temple.
But do the Jews believe that?
Mm-hmm.
No.
No. And today, there's no temple. 1950 years later, there's no temple. And in fact, from the year, somewhere around the year 1000 until 1919, Jerusalem was occupied by Arabs.
When's the Dome of the Rock built? Huh? When was the Dome of the Rock built? By the Muslims.
By the Muslims.
When? What year?
The Dome of the Rock.
Hundreds and hundreds of years ago.
No, but like
the Dome of the Rock was built on, that thing was rubble, there was nothing left. They'd stolen all the stones and it was a flat spot.
How long has it been there?
I don't know.
Probably longer than the temple was there.
Well, I mean, Islam wasn't even formed until
622
was when he was murdered, killed. So, 1328 AD. No. I don't know. Anyway, this temple was so important to the Jews, and I think their life was focused on it rather than God. They made their sacrifices, they wanted to do the temple work correctly. God says, you don't need a big temple. You don't need something that matches Solomon's place. That house, I'm going to be here. You don't need to worry about anything else.
Now, hyper-dispensationalists believe that the temple has to be rebuilt and sacrifices have to start again before Jesus can come.
They're wrong.
I think so too, but that's what they believe.
So can I just say that for me personally, the way that Satan wages war against me more than any other thing is this kind of stuff. That's why it comes up to me more. Like, it's not like I don't have a problem with a temper or looking at stuff I'm not supposed to look at or being greedy or anything like that. But for me, if I have an issue that Satan likes to win on from time to time, it's this. It's lowering expectations. It's being cynical. It's am I admitting too much? I'm just being honest with you.
That's called you're admitting that you're human.
For me personally, that's what I have to wage war against more than anything else.
I mean, if I do that, I get called out to be a pessimist.
Don't look at me.
He wasn't looking your way.
I mean, it
was
a because I'm like you. I'm a realist. I mean, I see things like, okay, well, like a child. So if you're going to do whatever, this possibly is going to be the outcome, which is not going to be good. Well, that's being pessimist. Well, no, what if they do whatever and they discover something? You know, the optimist, whatever. I said, well, I'm looking at the harm side of it. I don't want that to happen.
Right.
I want to catch it, nip it in the bud before it happens. So I get called out to be.
Somebody's got to be.
See? There's positive and the negative. Why? That's why we.
But at what point is it being looking at the negative or the bad, and the other side is being the protective side? You know, where do you make that fine line distinction? Because I think as a mother, thinking what he's saying, you know, you have your little toddler running around the house and you don't want him getting burned. Don't touch that. It's hot. Do you let him touch it to feel it, or do you, I mean, I know that's a drastic example, but it's the same concept. At what point do you draw that line where you intercede and say, don't?
I think God created us with intelligence, and we can foresee danger and so forth, and I think he expects us to use that intelligence to avoid that, if we can.
We can, yeah.
Well, that's what I say. God
you can go over the line and be too cautious, but
helicopter. Grandpa's what I've been called too.
I think that, that brings balance to people.
Yeah.
When you see both sides, so it's okay to have both. As long as one don't think they have to be the one that's right and the other one's wrong. You can find balance in it.
Barry, would, could you say that, could you say the statement to actually where you're the weakest when it comes to sin? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I don't, I mean, I'm quite the sinner. I don't know. I just, that's what I just, that's where I am able to acknowledge it the most. I'm able to see it the most in my own part. That's what I find myself most hyper-vigilant about watching out for. Because I want to be a person that's extremely faithful, and I don't want to limit what God can do, and I don't I want to believe that a miracle can happen every Sunday, and I want to come with that expectation, and I want everybody else to come with that expectation too. But for me, it's something that I have to preach to my own heart about, have to pray about specifically. It's not just natural for me to come with that. And then if you're in ministry for a little while, you just, oftentimes my default position is cynical. If some teenager gets saved, my heart will say, yeah, right. And I have to preach to my own heart. And the reason is just because your life experience is when a kid at camp gives their life to Jesus, wait a couple of months and they're not going to be gone. And you know, the people that you think you can depend on, wait a little while and you'll find out you can't. So all those things, just life experience, I'm sure all of you felt the same way and had the same experience.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's like this weekend, I was telling you about my ex-wife asking for prayers for those 24 boys that have been incarcerated. So they're, you know, whatever they did, they're going to try to reach out. Well, they do that. They take these groups and they try to reach out to these kids. It's like being a school teacher. If she can reach at least one kid through the whole school year, that's going to help that kid plant that seed for that kid to further succeed. I mean, she did her job.
Sure. And I mean, for me, it helps me to be in Scripture every week. Because you can't, when you read Scripture, you come away thinking, man, those guys all had low expectations. They had no idea what God had planned.
Mm-hmm.
And so you leave every week thinking, man, my expectations are too low. I mean, these are just Galilean fishermen, and they're going to change the world. All the people that are standing before the cross looking at it thinking, what possible good could come from this? While the greatest good that the world's ever seen was happening. I mean, you think about all the people that turned away from the cross thinking, oh, that was a waste. Not even realizing what was happening that day. I mean, you can't read Scripture on a daily basis and not be overwhelmed by what people weren't seeing.
Yeah, hearing what you're saying, because I keep going back to verse 13 out of chapter 2. It says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And that, to me, brings to mind kind of what you're talking about. You know, we have to be silent. We have to listen to God because guess what? Here he comes. He's stepping out. And he's going to do what he needs to do.
Sure.
And to me, it makes me think of exactly what you're talking about when I read that. I've been sitting here looking at that. It's just, I don't know, something about that phrase has caught me tonight.
Right. That's a quote from a guy named Philip Brooks who says, God doesn't take worthy men to do things for him. He makes men worthy. He takes normal men and makes them worthy. And so I'm constantly looking at my own abilities and my own faults, and I'm assuming you do too, instead of looking at God and then saying, a fully surrendered life, God can do anything. Instead of, what could God do with me, you know, or something like that. Anyway.
Continues to write our stories every day.
Sure. Oh, yeah. I feel like I'm naked in front of everybody.
We know part of the cynical is if you go out to the military bases, all these guys, the Bible studies and the churches on Sunday are full. And it's because that's 2 hours of the week that they're not being yelled at. They're not really all saved. They're just trying to get away for 2 hours.
So. I was at an army school one time and I went to church so I could get some bread. Yep, I kind of can relate. That was wrong, by the way. I repented. Yes, maybe the military does that to you a little bit. But then again, I mean, that's all. I mean, just the fact that I'm here is amazing. So I should be, better.
That bread helped you.
Yes.
Kept you alive so you could be here today. Sustained.
All right, so who now is going to share?
We did that.
Okay.
Last week. Okay.
You missed all that.
That's retreat. No, the retreat. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. All right. Sorry. Back to you.
Chapter 3. Here's where God takes care of our sin. The fourth vision has a different form. There's no interpreting angel. There's no questions from Zechariah. Instead, he saw a scene like those of the heavenly council in which the high priest Joshua was being tried for an accusation brought by Satan. Kind of reminds us of Job, doesn't it? But the Lord refused to hear the accusation, reminding the Satan that he had already chosen Joshua. Joshua was to be cleansed, given new clothes for his priestly office, and charged to do God's will and to walk in his ways. And you wondered, I wondered about that when I read it until you read, you know, the next part of it. Joshua, clothed in filthy garments, represented the people, the Israelites, as he stood before the presence of God. Satan stood there to resist him. God's will was to save them, guilty included as they were. The defilement existed and was unbearable to God, but God was acting in grace and put away the sin of the people. Joshua represented the Israelites that all had come back from Babylon, and they all were still sinners, and they had all the sin in their past. And God said, I'm going to forgive you, and we're going to start afresh, anew. And he did it, in a sense, through the high priest, through Joshua. And then he goes on, God goes on and announces some of the plans that he has. He says, God then announces his servant, the branch. This usually refers to a king or a Messiah, if you look up the word branch from the Old Testament. Here it appears to mean Zerubbabel, but could refer to the Messiah, who would come into the world to do his Father's will, including redeeming, cleansing, restoring Israel to God's intended place for her. And I, when I look at this and read this, I think that God is talking about Zerubbabel. I'm going to make him, and he's going to be my signet ring. I'm going to put him in charge. He's going to rule. What do you know about Zerubbabel, besides what you read here? Did you know that he was, I think, the grandson of David?
So if he would be the king.
Yes.
He's a king without a nation right here.
You know, there was, in a sense, there was no king. His dad, or his granddad, was Jeconiah, who was captured and taken to Babylon and kept in captivity for a number of years. And then miraculously, we read that the king, that the Babylonians decided to release him and gave him food and a place, and he lived a very peaceful, prosperous life. And he had a son who had a son who was Zerubbabel. And so we have the King David reign forever through Zerubbabel. And if you go to Matthew, the first chapter, and you go to Luke and look at the genealogy, you'll find that both of them include the name Zerubbabel. He was a very important person in the Jewish life. Lastly, he showed a stone with seven facets or seven eyes, promising blessings for the people. It closes with the promise of a peaceful life. The eyes is God's omniscience. He sees and knows everything, and he's going to bless his people. He forgave their sins so that they could build a temple. It would be pure. It wouldn't be defiled. And give them a very peaceful and prosperous life. And then the last chapter. Chapter 4. And there's a number of other chapters in this book, by the way. About two aside. The fifth vision pictures an elaborate golden lampstand fed by two olive trees. The olive oil was feeding this lampstand. These are the two messiahs, or anointed ones, apparently referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua. In the middle of the vision are four words of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power. Would remind him that he did not need royal authority to succeed. God's Spirit would work through him. The mighty mountain was the obstacle Zerubbabel had to overcome. He would succeed. He was given an assurance that his hands, which had begun the temple, would complete it. God's seven eyes constantly watch over all that happens everywhere around the world. Do you know what the word Zerubbabel means? Do you know what that translates into? Seed of Babylon. He was actually born in Babylon. But he was born from the Jewish bloodline, so that didn't mean he was a Babylonian. Maybe he was a citizen of Babylon. But he was born there and was sent back as the governor of this fallen world, Judah and Jerusalem. And so God picked these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to lead the nation forward.
The king and the high priest?
Yes. Did you have another take on it?
Reminds me of Jesus, who is the lampstand.
Yes, yes it does. And that's why I say that there's always seemed like double meanings in the Old Testament. It refers to the current people, and it refers to a future.
And Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is the king and high priest at the same time.
King and priest.
Prophet, king, priest. Jesus is all three.
The king of Salem.
That's in Jerusalem.
And so we can look forward and see that he's talking about the high priest to come and the king to come, that being Jesus. And the temple to come, that being Jesus. A lot of symbolism. Prophecy is full of symbolism. And sometimes it's difficult for us to interpreted it exactly as God intended it to be.
It's a lot of anthropomorphic language, because like, what do spirits need portions for?
From another language?
It's anthropomorphic.
He, when he talks about God sees and he hears and God doesn't have eyes and he doesn't have ears, but that's the only way we can understand God.
And like they said, the spirits are riding around on these fortunes checking out the earth. What do they need fortunes for?
Yeah. And they're spinning wheels and fire and thunder.
It's just God's way of trying to explain to stupid humans how to stuff on earth.
Okay, our time is up. We're moving forward. I think the plan is that we end the Old Testament the end of December. And then we will have completed 2 years, and we will start the New Testament in January. The last thing that I need to tell you is this, and it's important that every one of you hear me and obey me. Tomorrow morning, the coffee cleaners are coming to clean this area. So I would like everyone that's sitting to pick up their chair. We're going to move them all over to the tile area and the table so that they can come in and clean this thing beautifully
Some chairs and stack, and we can fold the tables up and put them in one line.
Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we always see Jesus when we talk about kings and priests and the need for atonement and our sin and how impure and defiled we are in our lives. And so thank you that we know the future. We've seen it happen. We know it with our spirit. Communes with your spirit. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.